If you would, take your Bibles, look with me in Numbers chapter 28. Numbers chapter 28. I hope that as we go through this book of Numbers that you're finding it to be a blessing. I know for so many years it was a closed book for me, much like the book of Revelation. And it's just been as the Lord has been pleased to teach me that Christ is the subject of all of Scripture, that as I've gone back and read and studied, that it just opens up more and more. I believe that's one of the advantages of preaching through the Bible, verse by verse, because it brings you to deal with portions of Scripture that you wouldn't otherwise look at if you just were picking and choosing. But here in Numbers 28, and in reality, if time permitted, we would look at 28 and 29 together, because these do form one section here in this book. And you notice it comes on the heels of the Lord telling Moses that he'll enter the land, but it would be Joshua. And so as we get into it, we find it's the more instruction with regard to burnt offerings and the sin offering. And you might ask yourself, well, haven't we just already seen this in Leviticus? Yes, but as the case is in anything, we need reminders. We need again and again to understand what is vital to God. We don't read the Scriptures to find out what's vital to us. We read the Scriptures, and I would encourage you to read them that way. Read from the perspective of what is vital to God. And I believe you will, by God's grace, be reading correctly. But I want us to just look at verse 1 down to verse 16. I'll read that far and then begin to make some comments. And we'll have to come back to this because there's more here than what we could look at in one sitting. But in verse 1 of Numbers 28, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel, and say unto them, My offering and my bread for my sacrifices made by fire for a sweet savor unto me shall ye observe to offer unto me in their due season." See why I say read to find out what's important to God. And you'll understand, you know, why these things are given. "And thou shalt say unto them, This is the offering made by fire which ye shall offer unto the Lord. Two lambs of the first year without spot, day by day, for a continual burnt offering." Now, that's the title of this message, continual burnt offerings. As we studied before in Exodus and Leviticus, we saw different types of offerings, the burnt offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. If you want to opt out of the class, you can see me afterward and tell me, take a post-test and tell me what all those signify. That's why we come back to them. Because in every detail, there's something in there that we have missed. All right, so we come back to it. "The one lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, and the other lamb shalt thou offer at even. And a tenth part of an ephah of flour for a meat offering, mingled with the fourth part of an hin of beaten oil. It is a continual burnt offering." So now we've seen this twice. Now, what is the significance of this being a continual burnt offering? Which, when you think about it, means that fire was never to go out. It was constantly to be offered before the Lord, which was ordained in Mount Sinai for a sweet savor, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord. In reality, if we understand the law and the gospel correctly, as God sets it forth in the Word, there is no difference. There's no dichotomy. A lot of people try to make it sound like it is. They talk about the law as if it's one thing and the gospel as if it's another. But I find interesting here in verse 6, where was the the burnt offering ordained in Mount Sinai. What did it pertain to? Mount Calvary. But the law had to be satisfied in order for God to show mercy. And so that's really what this is all about. How do you bring mercy and truth together? How does peace and righteousness to kiss one another? Well, it's going to be in Christ. It's going to be in his death, of which this continual burnt offering is a type. And the drink offering thereof shall be the fourth part of an hin. For the one lamb in the holy place shalt thou cause the strong wine to be poured unto the Lord for a drink offering. And the other lamb shalt thou offer at even, as the meat offering of the morning, and as the drink offering thereof, thou shalt offer it. And here it is, it keeps repeating, isn't it? A sacrifice made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now, it has to be something more than just a physical sense of smell unto the Lord. I can't imagine, you know, when meat is cooked to a certain degree, it smells great. When it's burnt, it's actually quite nauseating. I've never really thought about that much, but I imagine being in those tents around that tabernacle, having flesh being burnt day and night, it probably got a little bit hard for some to take. And don't you know the Lord purposed even that? That in many ways, there are things about Christ and his death that men find distasteful and would rather not have to deal with. And yet it was to be offered as a continual offering, a sweet savor unto the Lord, because that flesh burning, burnt completely up, was a type of the wrath of God, the stench of sin, and just what it took for God to be just, to justify sinners. All right, so all of these are significant and important. A sweet savor unto the Lord in the spiritual sense. You know, he looks upon that sacrifice of his son with satisfaction. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up. And on the Sabbath day, two lambs of the first year without spot, and two tenth deals of flour for a meat offering mingled with oil, and the drink offering thereof. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath. Now, there were different Sabbaths in the Old Testament, weren't there? There was a weekly Sabbath, which was would be equivalent to a Friday, 6 p.m., all the way to Saturday, 6 p.m. There were monthly Sabbaths. There were yearly Sabbaths. And then there were whatever 50 years is Sabbaths. But so it says here, every Sabbath. It didn't matter, weekly, monthly, yearly, beside the continual burnt offering and his drink offering. And in the beginnings of your months, ye shall offer a burnt offering unto the Lord, two young bullocks and one ram, seven lambs of the first year. Notice this word, this phrase keeps repeating, doesn't it? Without spot, without spot, without spot. You know, it's like when we come to the New Testament with regard to Christ. He was made sin who knew no sin. It doesn't mean he was made sinful any more than these animals were made sinful by what they represented in their death. No, there was an imputation of sin upon them for judgment and guilt, just like Christ bore that judgment and guilt of his people. And yet in every case, down to his death, it said without sin, without spot. Had to be. Had to be. And three-tenth deals of flour for a meat offering mingled with oil for one bullock, and two-tenth deals of flour for the meat offering mingled with oil for one ram. All of these elements that we're reading here, oil, flour, wine, those all represent attributes of our Lord, as we saw when we were studying through Exodus and Leviticus, okay? The meal, the flour, representing the purity of his person, just like we partake of bread. He's the bread of life, you see. The oil, That's that anointing of him by God, God's approval upon him as the anointed one. That's what the word Christ means. And then the wine, which represents his shed blood. All of these were part and parcel of these sacrifices. Any one of them by themselves had no significance. It had to be in conjunction with the death of the Lamb. It's just like, just simply speaking of Christ's perfection in and of himself, there's no salvation in that, even though he is perfect. But he had to be obedient unto death. It's in conjunction with his death that there's satisfaction. See, he could have obeyed perfectly the law of God all the way up to his death. And just like these who didn't understand his death, mocked him, said, he saved others, let him save himself. He would not and he could not save himself because the law required not only obedience, which some of the old writers like to call active obedience. It was all active. But obedience of the law was required, but then the penalty. There would have been no satisfaction apart from that perfection in conjunction with his death. So it's all of that together that represents the gospel, where Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ. That's what the flower represents in his perfection. And the oil, you see, which represents his anointing, but Jesus Christ and what? Him crucified. Don't ever cut the sentence short. Him crucified. That's the wine that was poured out. That's the sacrifice that was made unto death. All right. And a several tenth deal of flour mingled with oil for a meal offering unto one lamb for a burnt offering of a sweet savor. Again, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord. And their drink offering shall be half an hin of wine unto a bullock, and the third part of an hin unto a ram, and a fourth part of an hin unto a lamb. This is the burnt offering of every month throughout the months of the year. And one kid of the goats for a sin offering unto the Lord shall be offered beside the continual burnt offering and his drink offering. All right, so in this chapter, we see this repetition of several laws concerning the sacrifices. And as I said, you can go back and compare this with what we looked at already in Exodus 28 and Leviticus 1 through 7. But just to situate us here, if we kept reading, in verses 1 through 8, you've got the law of the daily sacrifice, morning and evening. It was a burnt offering that was to be offered morning and evening, night and day. You know, this is really why today a lot of churches have the morning service and the evening service. It grows really out of Catholicism, because that's where they have their masses, morning and evening. They believe that it's a continual sacrifice that needs to be continually offered. And if you don't believe that some churches really make a big deal about morning and evening service, just let them know that you don't have an evening service. What? You know, how do you get away with that? That's the sort of the idea. There's a legalism even today that continues. You know, when I started back in Africa years ago and looked at how far people had to walk in to attend services, and I began to look at the pattern that I'd been taught. You know, can you imagine people hanging around all day, you know, for an evening service just because that was tradition? That's when I began to look at what is the most restful way of worshiping our Lord. And that's why I like the way we do it. It's like I tell people, these are opportunities for worship. They're not obligations for worship. They're opportunities. So we meet together. We have a Bible class at 10. We have a morning worship at 11. And then we fellowship for a while in between and start again at 12:30. And then go home. Enjoy our families. Do whatever is necessary. It's all about worship and not about tradition, not about trying to keep some sort of law. Because why? Christ, our Passover, is already slain. It's not the time of day. And it's not, but for a while it was. For a while it was. You look at even this, the significance of the evening sacrifice, which is described as being slain between the evenings. You can see how Christ fulfilled that, because it was in the eve that, you know, he was taken down off of that cross. His death, when he gave up the ghost, the spirit, would have been exactly about the time that evening sacrifice was being offered. But Christ doing it in fulfillment. From that point forward, the veil was rent in twain. All of that had no more significance. But up to that time, it did, you see. So that's what we're seeing here. The daily sacrifice in verses 1 through 8. And then there were those that were to be offered every week on the Sabbath day. We talked about that in verses 9 and 10. And then every month, on the first day of the month. We read that in verses 11 through 15. And then we'll get to it next time, but those on the 7 days of unleavened bread, mentioned in verses 16 through 25. And then for the Feast of Weeks, verses 26 through 31. We'll get back and remind ourselves what these were all about as we go through them. But as I said, if you can read these chapters 28 and 29 together, as you go over to chapter 29, you see a lot of the same language, a lot of the same repetition. But it's not just put in as filler. If you can, as you read it, ask the Lord to show you how these things pertain to Christ. You know, it's like watching a portrait. I've stood recently and watched. I've seen some paintings. You kind of wonder whether the artist was on something when they painted it. But you can see some others. The intricate detail. I saw a painting that I could not tell the difference between it and a photograph. That's just how, I mean, I had to get up very close to it to see the brush strokes to even realize that it was actually a painting. And I thought, what detail, even down to the stroke that this artist would take to make it look like the real thing. And that's really what we have in the Old Testament. God has given us stroke by stroke exactly what pertains to his son. And if we'll take the time to get into it and weigh these things, not be in a hurry, but understand how every detail pertains to Christ and his death, it just opens up the scriptures. And that's certainly what we need to do. But you ask yourself, well, why all of a sudden here, after all of this, we're back to these details again? Well, you notice that the number of the children of Israel had already been taken. The Lord had already told them how the inheritance would be divided once they got into the land according to the numbers. But now he has purposed to, again, remind them and put to mind these laws concerning the sacrifices that they were to continue to observe. It wasn't to say, well, now we're in the land, so the sacrifices aren't important. It's like us, isn't it? The promised land for us represents the rest that there is in Christ. But we don't just shrug our shoulders and say, well, we know that's all been done. Christ accomplished at the cross, so let's get on to something else. No, we're constantly reminded again and again throughout the scriptures that the one thing of importance to God is that sacrifice that his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, accomplished. And, you know, I believe there's ways in which we ourselves today continue to have these reminders put before us. I'll give you three here. The necessity of the death of Christ. We don't just shrug our shoulders and say, well, it's past, it's done, so let's get on to something else. And here's the reason. First of all, because it's essential to the preaching of the gospel. You cannot preach the gospel without understanding who Christ is, and why he came, what he accomplished by his death. And I'm not just talking about for his people, but I'm talking as unto God, what he accomplished, because this is an offering unto the Lord. All right. Those who benefit from it. This sacrificial system was not set up just for anybody. Here we find a particular, and you think about it, probably looked like a pretty motley crew out there, separated out by God. And yet, of great significance and importance to him in this way of worship. They identified themselves. They separated themselves from the other nations in the way that they worshiped. That says a lot to me. People say, well, what's the difference between your church and the one down the street? Well, I hope it's in the way we worship. Because if it's not, we ought to get together. You know, it's not about being nice, being good. I'm all for that, being kind to your neighbor, showing love and affection for one another. All these things are vital. If that were just the issue, then you could get along with anybody. But the issue has to do with how we worship God and the detail. Would you have wanted to just shrug your shoulders the day that Aaron's sons ran in there with that strange fire and say, well, it really doesn't matter. Let's go join them and see what happens. No, there's a separating out immediately. Just like with the sons of Korah. We're going to see that in a little bit. Moses gave commandments. Separate yourselves out from these. Because the Lord is about to do a work in our midst. And what happened? The whole earth opened up and they were eaten alive. That's within the camp. You know, this people say you're being too narrow when you make distinctions over the death of Christ. I beg to differ. The more that the Lord can teach us of his son, the more that the Lord can show us in every minute detail what is important to him, that's where we're going to take our stand. And pray that the Lord teach others that might, just like Paul, as he wrote back to the Galatians, who hath bewitched you? That's good language. You know, it's like people you love. You don't see it, but I'm telling you, it's important. It's vital. You continue to be burdened for others that to this point the Lord has not shown. But that doesn't change your way of worship, you see. And so that's what we see here. Is vital to the preaching of the gospel. If you look over in Philippians chapter 3, like I said, we'll be coming back to this to really take a closer look at the significance of this. But I want us, if nothing else, to see this today. You think that there have been 38 years that have passed. It's hard for us in reading these between Exodus and Numbers here. To put this in perspective, but 38 years have already gone by since the Lord first gave commandment in Exodus to now. 38 years. I've been here for 12 and constantly continue to remind. I can't think of a 38 years of being there with this people that's led them in the wilderness and watching people just dropping like flies. Don't you know that it was necessary that there be a constant reminder day by day, year after year, because of what? The depravity of the heart. None of us is exempt. That's why we need to hear these things. And that's why here in Philippians 3, Paul said this in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And look at here. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous. Paul's saying, it's a compliment when people tell me you've got one message. To write the same things to you, to me, is not grievous. That word means tedious or irksome or monotony. That's what that word grievous means. He says, but for you, it is safe. There's no safer message for the Lord's people that is without question. You know, we can argue if we want to over the Lord's table and who ought to partake and who can't, and baptism and church order and all prophecy, all these things that people like to argue over. Well, that's not the vital issue. The vital issue is with regard to Christ and his death, and for you that he has redeemed, it is safe. It's for your safety. It's for your deliverance. It's for your protection. It's for your worship. And you see there, even Paul in verse 8, he talks all the way down things that he knows and thought he knew. But in verse 8, he says, yea, doubtless, and I count all these things but loss. Why? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. There's his person. But it doesn't stop there. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And he's not saying that by way of complaint. He's saying it by way of thankfulness that the Lord has separated him out. And do account them, but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. So now we're getting into the work of Christ. It's not only his person, but his work. But that which is through the faith of Christ. That faith in connection with his death, you see. The righteousness which is of God by faith. It's not on account of faith or conditioned on faith, but it's revealed by that faith that's set forth in the gospel. All right, so just like here in Numbers 28, these reminders for the children of Israel serve to remind us of what's vital and what's essential to God. It is the death of his son. In him is all our salvation. The same is true with regard to the ordinances. We talk about baptism and the Lord's table. Why do we partake of them the way we do? Well, again, it has to do with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work. If you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul reminds, and again, wherever there's tendencies away from order and structure with regard to the truth, we find in Scripture the Lord's people being called to attention. It's like you have at work, you have meetings, things go along, and next thing you know, you're having a big meeting. All right, things are starting to get out of line. There's an order, there's a structure. Hopefully, that's what the meeting's for. Sometimes you wonder. But the idea is the remembrance of the reminders that we need to stay focused. And that's what Paul says here with regard even the Lord's table. When you come together, verse 20, therefore into one place, he says, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, this is where the matter of the Lord's Supper becomes vital. It's not so much who, in the sense of I'm going to let you and not you partake, as some try to maintain that sort of order, but it's what is communicated when we do partake. And we can see here, verse 23, Paul uses this opportunity to call them back to order. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Look at here, these all-important words. This do in remembrance of me. Remembrance of me. That's what it's all about. And again, if you can't remember who he is and what he's accomplished, it's because you've never known him. You can't remember someone you don't know. But it's all about doing it in remembrance of him. So that's a way in which we're reminded in the preaching of the gospel, in the ordinances, but also the third way is in our fellowship together. If you look over in 1 John, you know, there's a lot of things in a congregation that are open for discussion, you know, colors of walls and carpet and curtains and meals and things that we all, you know, we can agree to disagree or we can get along, you know, it doesn't. But when it comes down to the message, when it comes down to fellowshipping together, there's to be a oneness. And that oneness, again, is not through some catechism or creed or denominational teaching. It the oneness, as we see here in 1 John 1 and verse 3, is with what's important to God. And that's his son. It says here, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Now, how many people would define fellowship as oneness of mind with regard to Christ and his personal work? But that's how John describes it here. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So we got to go back and study, what was the oneness that there is between the Father and the Son? Now, as God, you can say, well, that was forever. That's always been. They were always one. That's true. But how about with Christ as a man? He had to be obedient. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things that he suffered. He had to satisfy a strict, just father. You know, most people today that go haywire, they say it's because of a father in their childhood is overbearing and just a perfectionist and wouldn't. And so it's produced all kinds of problems. You know how that is as an individual. If you had that sort of dad, you know, you could never satisfy it. Every time I tried, he was always beating me down or doing something. Well, that's just a small picture of what God's justice required in order for God to be just to justify. He could not lower his standard. And you stop and think about it. Christ came as a man and subjected himself to the strictest father that this world had ever known, even unto death. God spared not his own son. That's how strict God is with regard even to his own son. He would not lay off one bit. It required absolute obedience and perfection. Now, you stop and think about you as a sinner trying to satisfy a holy God. You can't do it. It'll drive you mad. Actually, it'll drive you to hell. Because if you endeavor to do it, that's what God says. That's where he'll send you, to hell. You say, where's my recourse? In this one who satisfied it. And that's why John says, truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son in what he accomplished. Because Christ so fully satisfied every just demand of his Father that God now is just to justify everyone for whom he died. And if you don't believe that's what John was talking about, look down in verse 7. If we walk in the light, what's he talking about? He's talking about the light of this revealed gospel. As God gives you light and eyes to see it, as you walk in that light, even as he is in the light, that's where his glory is revealed, in the light of the gospel. We have fellowship one with another. We might not always get along with one another. We might not always see eye to eye with each other. But we have the same fellowship. If Christ is our Savior and our surety and our substitute and our burnt offering, our sacrifice, we have that fellowship with one another. And what? The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, continues to cleanse us from all sin. It's not how I walk, it's how he walked. It's not how I obey, it's how he obeyed. It's not how I sacrifice myself, it's how he sacrificed himself. And God's well pleased. That's that sweet savor in the nostrils of God himself. But that you can see why this is vital. This was a new generation of men here in Numbers chapter 28 that were sprung up, the Lord had raised up. And they needed to be reminded of the one thing vital to God. And that's where I'm going to kind of leave this with you here in Numbers chapter 28 and verse 2. See, this is all about God. It's all about him being satisfied. And so the key, it's like in Revelation, the key is in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here in Numbers 28, the key is right here at the beginning in verse 2. You miss this, you've missed it all. Whose offering is it? My offering. Whose bread is it? My bread. That's what the Lord said. And who's he referring to here? He's referring to his Son. That's what he's referring to. Whose sacrifice is it? My sacrifices made by fire. And it's all for a sweet savor unto me. All of this is to be strongly marked. And may we learn here, really, without any effort. If you can read, it's there plainly that the leading thought is what Christ is to God. It's not so much Christ meeting our need, although he does, but it has more to do with what Christ is to God. What Christ is to God, and me being the beneficiary as a result of that. Well, we'll come back to this, Lord willing, on the next time. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, I do thank you for this time in your word, and I pray that you would teach us just how vital the this message of Christ and Him crucified is to our own souls. Give us eyes to see of just how important He is to you, and how these offerings of the Old Testament were offerings unto you, because there had to be satisfaction first with regard to your justice, and that being done, you being a merciful and a gracious God towards sinners, you are. I pray that this would bring us to bow at Christ's feet and give us hearts of repentance to look away from any work of our own, any condition to be fulfilled by us, and to see Christ alone as that one who has fulfilled it all. And we'll be mindful to give you the praise in His precious name. Amen.